Hello, everybody. Hi, it's lovely to see you. I hope everybody got their clocks turned correctly, or you might be still trying to change the one in your car. I've just successfully done mine. So, it's lovely to see you all on this Palm Sunday. We're here to worship God together. I don't think we've got any special notices today. Probably no coffee today. There's a special church meeting tomorrow. It's the Thanksgiving for George Bayliss tomorrow as well, 2:00 tomorrow afternoon. Just before we join together in our worship, I just wanted to bring Hilary to you this morning. Hilary's asked for our prayers today. She's had a sudden family bereavement today, and I think the whole family would really appreciate our prayers today. And we know that Hilary's one of our lovely members, and we know that her family are precious to her, and they are precious to God as well. So please remember Hilary today and in the coming days. So let's just start by hearing some words from Psalm 24. So the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. So Lord, we just come this morning and we want to lift our eyes to you at the start of today. Lord, we just thank you that you've already here and you want to welcome us, each one, into your presence. And Lord, we just thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, thank you that you are close to those who grieve. And Lord, we just lift Hilary and her family especially to you now. And Lord, we ask that you'll put your loving arms around them and you'll give them your peace and your comfort today. And for the rest of us, Lord, just take what we bring. Lord, you love each one of us and you want to draw near to each one of us today. So Lord, thank you that you are here. Amen. So let's stand together and sing Blessed Be Your Name.
Blessed be your name, the land that is plentiful.
So I'm going to need some help now from my glamorous assistant. That's lovely, thank you. Spot the deliberate mistake. My mistake, 29th of April, 29th of March. Okay, so can you believe we are nearly at Easter and it's Palm Sunday today? It doesn't seem 5 minutes ago since Christmas, and we were telling you the story of the grumpy old owl. Can you remember that? Who we didn't want to miss out on Christmas. Here we are. Next slide, please. So, guess where that is? Anybody know? Anybody apart from Dave? Tell us, Dave, tell us. Yeah. So that was taken nearly 20 years ago when we were in Canada, and Dave plotted out all these nice things, places that we would see in Canada, one of which was the big things of Canada, and this was the biggest Easter egg. So just to put it in perspective, you can see how big it is. But I'm going to tell you a couple of stories before Dave comes to speak to us later. So next slide, please. So remember the story of four children who were once evacuated during the war to a big house far away from London where they lived. Lucy and her brothers and sisters find their way through a wardrobe to a new country called Narnia, where mythical creatures come to life. You'll remember Narnia is ruled by a witch who's made everything winter, but never Christmas, and turns people to stone if anyone crosses her. But the children hear about a great ruler who is magnificent. He's been away, but he will return. The beavers say, and they tell him that Aslan is his name, and that Aslan is on the move. And Aslan enters a world of oppression, bringing hope, divine intervention, and turning the tide of evil. And the creatures say, when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And his arrival brings hope to those oppressed by the witch. And his return signals the end of 100 years of winter. And thirsty for power, one of the children called Edmund, he betrays his family to the wicked witch. And that betrayal is worthy of death. But you remember that Aslan willingly offers to die in Edmund's place, and he sacrifices his sacrifice on the stone table. And initially, it looks as like the witch has won. But suddenly, as Susan and Lucy attend Aslan and turn to leave, the sun rises and they hear a mighty crash. They turn to see the table is cracked and broken, and Aslan has gone. But then he appears suddenly more radiant than ever, and he roars. The girls ask, how did you break the deep and ancient magic? Aslan says, I cannot break God's decrees, but there's an even deeper and more ancient magic than the witch has forgotten about. And according to that deeper and more ancient magic, I stand before you now. Let's go and settle this thing once and for all. And they do. And then that was a story, obviously, written by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. So let's go back 2,000 years ago when the people of Israel were lining the streets and they were waving their palm branches. And this is what they sang. And we're going to hear a song now.
Come to the name of
got a reporter now from the Jerusalem Herald who's going to tell us a story.
What an exciting day! I know, who would have thought that Jesus would have caused such uproar in Jerusalem? It was so wonderful to hear the crowds praising Jesus, though I did notice a few hostile faces.
It is a bit worrying, isn't it? Especially after Jesus told us that he was coming to Jerusalem to be condemned to death, mocked, flogged, and crucified.
Hi there, I'm a reporter from the Jerusalem Herald, and I seem to have missed all the excitement. My editor sent me off to Bethlehem to write a report about stray donkeys. Just my luck. Did I hear you say that Jerusalem was uproar today?
You could say that.
Please, tell me what has happened. I need to know this for this evening's news article.
Well, early this morning, we were travelling with Jesus towards Jerusalem. We arrived at Bethpage on the Mount of Olives.
Jesus turned to us and said, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me."
Hang on a minute. Jesus told you to help yourself to a donkey and her colt?
That's right.
But what if someone asked you what you were doing?
Jesus told us to say that the Lord needed them.
I see. So you went off and found the donkey and the colt, I assume. What happened next?
We placed our cloaks on the colt and Jesus sat on it. He then rode the colt towards Jerusalem.
Really?
Yes, really. As Jesus rode along, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road in front of him, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. People were singing and shouting. But of course, his followers sang the loudest.
What were you all saying?
Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.
I bet the Pharisees weren't happy with that.
You're right there. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." We were obviously singing too loudly.
So what did Jesus say?
He told them that if we kept quiet, the stones would cry out. That would be worth hearing. By the time we arrived in Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asking, "Who is this?"
You know, this reminds me of something that I read in one of the books of the prophets.
Yes, us too. It's in the book of Zechariah. Let me find it. Here we are. This is what Zechariah said over 500 years ago. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
Wow, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem today as a king to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. Thank you for speaking to me. What a wonderful story. I must get back to the office and write it up. I think we need to go and find Jesus. I wonder what he is going to do next.
Thank you, reporter and disciples. So, next slide, please. So, of course, at Christmas, we were talking about, weren't we, not only the grumpy old owl, but we were talking about how Jesus came and the contrast between being in a manger, but also coming to reign on a throne. And hopefully you can see the comparison between the story in Narnia, where Aslan comes in humility, and the real story where God sent his son because we'd messed up and he was just desperate for us to come back to him and desperate for all things to be made anew. And he did that by sending his son to die for us, and we will remember that later on this week. So, on this day of great rejoicing, Lord Jesus, we welcome you as Lord and Saviour. We also walk in the shadow of your cross, Hosanna, we cry. Blessed are you who comes in God's name to save us. Hosanna. Strengthen our faith on this Palm Sunday, so that when the time comes to carry the cross, we might still call out to you with heartfelt praise. Give us the grace and courage to follow you this holy week, from death to resurrection, from darkness to the fullness of light. We need you, Lord Jesus. Hosanna. So let's join together and worship the Lord together as we sing Make Way, and then For God So Loved the World, and we're going to have the collection in the second song. Thank you.
So this half will follow Steph and Jill. Is that okay? And you'll sing it all the way through, and then all the way through. But over here, Vera and me, you're following us, and we're going to sing the first half, and then we're going to go back to the beginning and sing the first half again before we sing the second half. You got that? Have I made that complicated enough?
And Father, we just thank you for that verse that reminds us that you so loved the world that you gave and sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And Lord, we just thank you for all your promises. We thank you for all your gifts. And Lord, we thank you for these gifts now. And we ask you to bless them and multiply them. Send them out to parts of the world that we can only imagine. Please bless those children that we support and bless their families, and may they grow up to be warriors for you. Lord, we just thank you now for your being with us. Amen. So, are the children going out? Yes. Have a nice time. So let's hear the reading again from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So let's just spend a few minutes now in prayer. Father God, we just thank you that you sent your Son to redeem us, Lord, to pay the debt for our sins. Lord, we thank you that you sent him to reclaim us and to renew us, to restore us, to revive us, and to help us to reimagine the hope that is to come when all things will be made new. And Lord, we just thank you that you chose us and you've welcomed us as your family, part of your family, into your kingdom. Lord, we just want to pray for those in our church family here who are having difficult times at the moment, waiting hospital appointments, waiting operations, feeling sad. And Lord, we just want to remember again Hillary and her family. Lord, we lift up Mary and Kay to you. Lord, we pray for Jill and Christopher and all those who you know about. You know those needs that are perhaps not often visible to us, but Lord, that you can meet those needs, and we thank you. And Lord, too, we also pray for our town and our country. Lord, we thank you for the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Sarah, who began her job this week. And Lord, we just thank you for her lovely smiley face and Lord, that she radiates your love. But we know that she's got a big responsibility on her shoulders, and we just pray for her. And likewise for all those who have accountable positions in government and in power. Lord, may they know and be humble and recognise that they serve. And we pray for wisdom for each one of them. And Lord, we just come now and remember those perhaps who are close to us that need a special touch from you. Asking you to touch them, thanking you for those situations that you've answered prayer. And Lord, we just bring all these things to you in your name now. Amen. And before Dave comes to speak to us, we're just going to sing three songs now to prepare us for that. So we're going to sing All Hail the Lamb, Lift Up Your Heads, and Hosanna, Praise Is Rising.
Inspiration.
just pray for Dave as he comes to speak to us. Yes, Father, we just pray for Dave. We thank you for his dedication. Lord, we thank you for his insights. And Lord, we thank you for the word that you put on his heart. And Lord, he's a vessel for you to use. And Lord, open our eyes and our hearts that we may see and hear you now. Amen.
I must warn you, I've lost an hour's sleep last night, so I might be off my game. So it's Palm Sunday. That means that those of us who work for a living, and that's not many of us these days in this church, we get a long bank holiday weekend next weekend. But mainly, I'm sorry, I forgot my wife's shorter than me. Just let me. There we go. mainly we remember it's the day when we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the start of the last few days of his life. Could I have had the first, there we go, can I have the next slide please? Thank you. In 1999 a film came out called The Sixth Sense, written and directed by M. Night Shyamalan and starring Bruce Willis and Haley Joel Osment. It's billed as a psychological thriller, and you may remember the famous line, "I see dead people." The Sixth Sense is one of those films that has a twist at the end, and I won't tell you what that twist is in case you haven't seen it yet. But if M. Night Shyamalan had been sitting in our living room when Sandra and I watched the film, he would have seen exactly the reaction that he was hoping to get. It's a moment when you realize you've been thinking the wrong thing all the way through the film, and then you go, oh, right, I see. And there's a number of films like that. Shutter Island with Leonardo DiCaprio, The Machinist with Christian Bale, even There's Something About Mary with Ben Stiller and Cameron Diaz. Check it out. But none of them hoodwinked me quite like The Sixth Sense did. And then I thought, you know, the life of Jesus has a twist at the end that no one was expecting. And I don't mean the fact that he rose from the dead, which is admittedly quite a twist, but it's something, and I assume Howard and George are going to be talking about that next Sunday. I mean something that happened just before that. And you know you're on the right track with something when you type Jesus and the Sixth Sense into Google, other search engines are available, and you find this. Can I have the next slide, please, Joe? There you go. So why is the ministry of Jesus like the film The Sixth Sense? In order to answer that, we need to have a think about what some of the people of Jesus' time were expecting from a Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed, and the Greek version of that word is Christos. In those days, a Messiah was viewed as a liberator of a group of people, and the Israelites in those days felt that they were in need of liberation. Next slide, please, Joe. At this time, they were an oppressed people, part of the vast Roman Empire. I think the colours mean they speak Latin, they speak Greek. I couldn't find another map that was any good. but the Israelites were no strangers to being oppressed. During their time, they'd been oppressed by, including but not limited to, Egyptians, Mesopotamians, Philistines, Assyrians, and even themselves sometimes when they had a bad king. But this time they were being oppressed by the Romans. Now the relationship between God and people had been in tatters almost since the beginning of everything. And God knew that people couldn't repair that relationship, so he was going to have to do it himself. So since the time of King David, God had been sending prophets to tell the Israelites that he was going to start sorting things out once and for all. He told them he was going to send someone. He told them when, sort of, and where this someone was going to be born, what sort of someone he would be, and what he was going to do to fix things. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 25 and a bit of 26, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing." Now, there's a lot of 6-7 activity going on there. Using some context-sensitive interpretation and a lot of complicated maths involving the way the Hebrew people of the time measured the length of their lunar year and a great deal of hindsight, it's possible to show that the anointed one, the Messiah, would arrive on Monday, the 30th of March, AD 33. That's about 2:30 in the afternoon. And people with no friends who sit in rooms on their own and work out historical chronologies have calculated that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem occurred on Monday, the 30th of March, AD 33. So it's possible that the people of Jesus' time would have studied the book of Daniel and maybe worked out to within a generation or two when this Messiah would be born and live, and were perhaps hoping that he was around, maybe even living among them. The prophet Micah said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So they knew where this Messiah would come from. The prophet Malachi said, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." So they knew there was going to be a harbinger, someone who would come before the Messiah and prepare the way. Then Isaiah puts in his two-panneth and really gets people's hopes up. In this poem in chapter 9 of Isaiah, and I'm going to skip read some of this because it's quite long and it's got some complicated names in it. Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." If you're an oppressed people, cruelly yoked by a brutal invading force, this sounds like someone worth looking out for. It looks like warriors will be defeated, their bloodied uniforms burnt for fuel. This amazing person will govern in greatness and peace forever, reigning from the throne of David, bringing justice and righteousness with no end. You want some of that if you're an oppressed people. So they were looking for this one person. In Isaiah 42, he's referred to as my chosen one in whom I delight. And we do like a chosen one. Can I have the next slide, please, Joe? Okay. Star Wars, Anakin Skywalker, the chosen one who will bring balance to the Force. Unfortunately, he became Darth Vader, so that didn't work out very well. Harry Potter, the chosen one, the one chosen to defeat or be defeated by Voldemort. Benjamin Sisko from Star Trek, Deep Space Nine. He was the chosen one, the emissary of the prophets. Neo from The Matrix, the one who is to ensure the stability of The Matrix, Neo being an anagram of one. And Paul Atreides from the book and film Dune, The Kwisatz Haderach, the one who can be in many places at once. We do like a chosen one. So the Israelites were looking for someone who could bring, someone who would be arriving about now, had been born in Bethlehem, who had someone preparing the way for them, and was hopefully going to kick these Romans out, sort out their own corrupt Jewish leaders, and bring about a wonderful time of peace and plenty. Who and where was he? Next slide, please, Joe. In the late spring and early summer of 1982, I just catastrophically failed my first year physics exams at university. This is Birmingham. And I was going to have to resit them during the summer holidays. Term had ended and I was at home mucking around in my bedroom. And my mum came in and asked me what I was doing about revising for the exams. Well, I wasn't doing anything. I was mucking about. And I probably said something like, oh, I'll get around to it at some point. And she said something like, well, you'd better get around to it sooner rather than later, because if you fail those exams again and get kicked out of university, you're not sitting around here doing nothing. You'll go out and get a job. So I started revising. And I managed to scrape through my resits, and I went on to get my degree. My mum knew I needed that kick up the bum. A couple of weeks ago on Mothering Sunday, we looked at Mary and Joseph hunting for Jesus after they'd lost him at the Passover festival. And they found him at the temple where he said, didn't you know I had to be at my father's house? And I said that even at the age of 12, Jesus had an idea of who he was. In the years that followed, it seems that Jesus lost his earthly father, Joseph, because he's never mentioned again in the Gospels. Who knows what conversations Mary had with her son, now presumably the head of the household, as he grew up and became a man. In this day and age, he would probably be saying something along the lines of, you're nearly 30, for goodness sake, when are you going to get a place of your own? But Mary must have told Jesus the things that she'd been told by the angels, by the shepherds, by Simeon about him. And he must have told her who he believed he was. They must surely have discussed this. She must have known that this Messiah that everyone was looking for was him. She must have known he was unique and had a unique job to do. But when was he going to start doing it? Can I have the next slide, please, Joe? In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we read that Mary was at a wedding in a place called Cana. Jesus was there along with some of his disciples who he'd picked up at the end of chapter 1. He hasn't started teaching yet. He hasn't even got all his disciples together yet. He's just a bloke at a party with some mates. And then disaster strikes. The wine runs out at the wedding. And Mary sees this as they kick up the bum time for her eldest son, just like my mum saw with me. She says, they have no more wine. And Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Oh, yes, it has, matey boy. I love the story. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, creator of the universe, author of all things, going up against his mum. There was always only ever going to be one winner in this. They've known each other for 30 years. She knows what he's like. He knows what she's like. So when Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you, Jesus has his own I'd better start revising moment. His hour had come after all, so he turns the water into wine. And this is widely held to be the first public miracle that Jesus did. John himself says in verse 11 of chapter 2, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. It may have been his first public ministry, public miracle, but had he been practicing at home, had he done some little practice miracles, miraclets I call them, that his mum had seen, like snapping his fingers to light candles or something? Is that how she knew what he was capable of? Can I have the next slide, please, Joe? So this journey begins. Jesus starts his ministry, gathering his disciples, teaching them, teaching other people,
performing miracles. And when he gets noticed, people no doubt start asking questions about him. Where did this guy come from? Nazareth. Oh, not Bethlehem then. Oh, no, no, he was born in Bethlehem, but his family comes from Nazareth. Interesting. And is he qualified to teach like this? Has he been baptized? Oh, yeah, John did it. John, the one who lives in the wilderness. Yeah, that's him. And you look it up in the book of Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Okay, so he's born in Bethlehem. Someone in the wilderness prepared a way for him. Matthew later writes that Jesus went back to Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. These things all seem to start stacking up and pointing to Jesus as the Messiah that people have been waiting for. Bit of a problem though. Some people think the Messiah will be the head of some sort of a revolutionary force, that he will help people rise up. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them. Jesus knows it's not going to be like this. He knows what's really going to happen. He knows what he's going to do. So he keeps telling people, don't tell anyone what you've seen. Don't tell anyone what I've done. He doesn't want people getting the wrong idea. So at one point, he's with his disciples, and he asked them who the people said he was. In Luke 9, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who did the crowd say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, God's Messiah. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So the disciples are seeing Jesus as God's Messiah, God's chosen one. But do they understand what he means by the Son of Man? And if the disciples are starting to work out that Jesus was the chosen one, you can bet that other people were too. Some of them were perhaps fearful that they might lose their positions of power. Some may have been watching expectantly to see how this might pan out. And some were perhaps thinking that they could jump up on the Jesus bandwagon and start a revolution against the Roman oppressors. A few years after that wedding at Cana, after many things had happened, lots of people have heard of the amazing teachings and miracles of Jesus, and they're following him as he comes into Jerusalem. They all think he's come because of the Passover festival, but he knows the real reason. So he gets his disciples to fetch him a donkey and its colt, and he rides into Jerusalem with the crowds rejoicing and praising him, throwing palm leaves, which are tokens of joy and triumph, on the floor, declaring Jesus as king, fulfilling yet another prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it looks like the story is going a certain way, a wonderful way, a glorious way. Here comes this long-awaited Messiah, the one who will bring justice and righteousness forever. But this is the sixth sense. There's a twist coming at the end. Can I have the next slide, please, John? Has anybody watched The Traitors? I've not. Yes. Basically, you must have heard of it if you've not watched it. It's a bunch of people in a castle, and the host secretly nominates some of them to be traitors and the rest are faithful. And the idea is that the faithful discover who the traitors are and eject them from the castle before the traitors murder them. They don't actually murder them, they just get a letter to say they've been murdered. But there'd be notices about that in the BBC, wouldn't there? We hadn't seen it before, Sandra and I. We hadn't seen it, but we watched the new series that came out at the start of the year. And at first, it seemed like a bunch of people in a room saying, I think he's a traitor. Well, I think she's a traitor. And I thought that's going to be boring. But eventually the psychology of it kicks in and it's quite engrossing. So we watched that. And then straight away they brought out the traitors island, the Irish traitors. which is the same format, except you can't tell what anybody says. I can say that because I've got Irish heritage. Okay, they are my people. In Jesus' group of disciples, there's a traitor. The difference is that Jesus knows who it is. He's been known about since Psalm 41, where it says in verse 9, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." The traitor is Judas, and we don't exactly know what his reasons for turning on Jesus were. It might have been for the money. It might have been because he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't heading up a rebellion. We don't know. I'm always a little bit confused about Judas. He's a bit like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. He's a person that does a very bad thing. But if he doesn't do it, the one ring doesn't get destroyed, or Jesus doesn't get betrayed. And if Jesus isn't betrayed, he doesn't get crucified. And if he isn't crucified, then he doesn't get to do his saving work. Can I have the next slide, please, Joe? So Judas is part of this divine master plan. And after the triumphal entry we remember today and the Holy Week that follows, Jesus and his disciples will gather together in a room and share the Passover meal. And Jesus will dip his bread into a dish and hand it on to his betrayer. And instead of an apparently wonderful ending to the week, the Messiah, the chosen one, of whom so much was expected and hoped for, will be brutally executed in the most unjust, humiliating, and painful way possible. And even that was predicted. From Isaiah 53, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." A twist at the end, not what the disciples were expecting. Next slide, please, Joe. So what can we take from this? Two things, which are really the same thing. First of all, God can turn things around. When you think that things are falling apart and failing and everything is going wrong and everything is broken, God can turn it around. And the second thing is that God has a plan. Everything that happens in this story has been prophesied. Everything is going just as God planned it, to bring about the restoration of the relationship between God and people. The only people who think it's all gone wrong are the disciples, because when Jesus told them what was going to happen, that he was going to come back from the dead, it was too preposterous to believe. And God has a plan for us too, every one of us. He has a plan for this church. Sometimes it can feel like the plan has gone wrong, but either it's a challenging plan or we're not following it properly. And if we seek out and follow God's plan, then nothing can go wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we can take from Palm Sunday and Holy Week, which started off so promising but seemed to end in hopelessness. We thank you that you have plans for us, the best plans, the perfect plans. We pray that we can discern these plans and follow them faithfully to bring glory to you. And we thank you for your Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, and his faithfulness in following your plan for him, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might have life eternal. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. And now we're going to sing our closing song. I'll talk slowly so that the music group can get into place. We're going to sing "The Lion of Judah."
The Lion of Judah, the Lamb there was slain. He was
Unfortunately, we're not able to have coffee this morning, but if you want to stay behind and chat, that would be great. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.